We're looking now at chapter 16 of Shelley, page 160, The Missions to the Barbarians, 170, chapter 16, and we're looking here at The Missions to the Barbarians, Culture and Christianity, Culture and Christianity. Shelley gives you a very good short introduction to the subject here of the fall of the Roman Empire. And many Christians really felt at this time that the end of the world was nigh. They really felt that this was the time of the coming of Christ. The world was going to end. And of course, at that point, Augustine brings a completely new theology to bear. Until the end of the 4th century, it's a premillennial philosophy and theology. But from the days of Augustine, they have a postmillennial view. So they're no longer expecting Christ to come and take them out of the world. Up until this time, they were. And so there's the big change. And of course, the Reformed theology, which comes via Calvin, tends to follow Augustine. And of course, it's no accident that John Calvin got most of his views, including his views on election, from Augustine. So for about 400 years, the Christian church is premillennial. Of course, we base ourselves on their view. But from this time on, you've got a different view. And from this time on also, you've got some of these so-called conversions of the pagan tribes. And some of these conversions are genuine, but many of them are not. And one of the things I'll be challenging you to think about is Shelley's comments here, because I don't believe that Shelley is accurate in describing some of these conversions as genuine at all. Because if you apply the biblical standard to someone who claims to be born again, and the biblical standard is the Lord's words in Matthew 7, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in their life. James comments in 1 James that if you are a believer, you will have love for the saints and you'll be expressing it practically. If you put the biblical test on the lives of many of these pagan kings who apparently became Christians, you'll find that they don't measure up at all in any way. So just bear that in mind as we go through. But it was a very dramatic time, and there were some mighty ministers of God who took the gospel out with real courage and fortitude, and certainly achieved great things. And we're going to look at some of them. One of them on page 170, one of the great men who came from England, or from Great Britain, should I say, rather than England. His name was Boniface. We know him as Boniface. His name was Wilfrid, his real name. But we know him as Boniface, and he just marched into a shrine in Germany, the sacred forest of Thor, god of thunder. It was a giant grove, and in the middle of this grove was this giant tree. And so he just walked in the middle of a pagan festival. And when I say pagan, here, all these guys, all these pagan Germans who worship their pagan gods, were standing around there with big swords and battle axes on their shoulders, ready to cut this priest just cut him into minutes. Yeah, just make really a sandwich of him. And he walks in there and he just picks up an axe and he just starts chopping down their sacred tree. Now, you've got to be pretty courageous as a missionary to walk into a pagan culture, go right into the middle of their temple and start ripping apart their idol. But that's what he did. And he leveled the first stroke, and it's interesting because as he hit the tree once, there was a tremendous burst of wind. And he hit the tree once, and then the tree just fell down under the wind. And all the Germans just dropped their battle axes and said, "Hey, forget Thor, we want to know about your God, because he's more mighty than ours." And so he just stood on top of the tree, so they could all see him, because of course it's now horizontal rather than vertical, and he just preached the gospel. And many men in that grove became Christians. Many, of course, also became make-believers, simply swapping their god of war for a new god of war called Jesus. But there were many of them saved, genuinely, through the work of Boniface. There were also many, as I said, who just became mixed multitude and entered the church simply out of fear, not out of any respect or love of the Lord. So you see, when the gospel confronts pagan nations, you see real dramatic things happening, and quite often you have miracles. And what you find in this is an illustration of the principle we looked at in Luke and Matthew and Mark in the Great Commission. In the Great Commission in Mark 16, the Lord refers to signs following. And then when we go through Acts, we see that, as we would expect, because Matthew and Luke don't record any reference to miracles following the gospel, Mark does. So we have two gospels saying no reference to miracles. One says signs will follow. And when we go through Acts, as I pointed out in previous lectures, which that's what we find. Some places the gospel is preached, great miracles occur. Other places the gospel is preached, there's no miracles, but there's still genuine salvation. Now, we find that right down to today. And it seems to be, and this is only my assessment from my own study, but it seems to be that the Lord still works mighty miracles when the gospel comes for the first time to people who haven't heard it before, to a culture that hasn't been touched. Many times the missionary preaches the word and some miraculous events occur which convince the people that this is of God. Now, the person doesn't call the miracle down, God does the miracle. And so in this situation, and when you're looking at what we're going to look at here, the conversion, so-called, of many of the barbarian tribes, in virtually every case you have miraculous situations. Or, should we say, fortuitous situations. Things which were going bad suddenly start going right. And the pagan says, hey, that's probably because of this new God, Jesus, I'll follow him rather than my old gods. But as I pointed out, this can be a mixed blessing, because often it meant that a lot of people who really didn't understand the importance of accepting Christ as Saviour and Lord apparently joined the church. Now, we have a good example of this sort of thing in Acts 28, so I want you to see that first. Turn to Acts 28. What's happened, of course, is that the last shipwreck that Paul was involved in, that we know of, and they land on the island of Melita in the area here. Look at it. Not even marked, it's so small, this area here. Land on the island of Melita after this violent storm at sea, and the barbarian people, barbarous simply means that they are pagan and not Greek, they're pagan people, showed no little kindness. That means they showed a lot of kindness to the survivors of the shipwreck. They built a big fire for them on the beach to dry out their clothes, dry them out, warm them up. They received everybody, and it was raining and it was cold, and so they made sure that everyone was looked after. And Paul, of course, now this is the practicality of Paul. Paul, the great apostle, isn't sitting down and having people wait on him. I want you to note that. What's Paul doing? Everyone is gathering wood for the fire to keep everyone else warm. Who's gathering sticks? Paul's gathering sticks. Now, if you're a minister of God's word, you've got to be in the wood gathering business too. Don't stand there and don't say, well, I'm just going to stand in the midst of this crowd and wait for an opportunity to preach the gospel. People are cold, people are hungry. What do they need? They need a fire so that they can get warm and so that they can start cooking food. Paul gathers the sticks. Very practical little side point. That's a free one on the side. Okay, he gathers up the sticks and a viper, poisonous snake, bites him. And it's quite dramatic because the little snake, the little vipers, they can only grab you on the finger. They can't open their mouth wide enough to grab you anywhere else. They can only bite you on a little finger, the lobe of your ear. It's about the only place they could kill you. But this little viper is attached to Paul's finger, and it's quite dramatic because he just drops the sticks and says, ouch, and everyone looks. In the light of the fire, they can see Paul holding his hand up, and there's a viper hanging from his finger. It's a poisonous snake. He's got about a minute to live. So Paul goes over to the fire, and, well, of course, what happens here? When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said to themselves, this man's a murderer. He's escaped the sea, but the gods have caused him to die here. Now, he's been executed by the gods. Well, Paul just walks over to the fire and shakes the snake off into the fire so that it dies, and he doesn't. And, of course, everybody is watching him. Albeit they looked, and that means they kept on looking. They just didn't take their eyes off this guy. They were watching, waiting for him to drop. He should have been swollen up. What should happen when you get this? You should start to swell. Now, I was allergic to bee stings the last time I had one. And I just started to swell up. And if I hadn't got to swallow the tablets I had to take within 30 minutes, I would have been dead. You just start to swell up. You just balloon up and you're dead. Now, they were waiting for that to happen. It didn't. And then instead of saying he's a murderer under the punishment of the God, they say he's a God. He's a God. Well, that's tremendous, because Paul can then give the gospel, and that's what he does. And even though Luke doesn't absolutely say, well, Paul then stops and says, I'm not a God, but I want to tell you about the true God, that's clearly what he started to say around the fire. And when they get into the house of Publius, another thing happens. Publius is the man in charge of the island, and one of his close relatives, his father, is sick of a fever and a body flux. That means he has dysentery, and not only is he passing water and fecal matter, there's also blood coming out. He has got to the last stage of dysentery. He's going to die. Paul comes in, prays for this man, lays his hand on and heals him. So we have a second miracle. Others come with diseases on the island, because now why do they come? Well, first of all, they've heard about this guy who was bitten by the snake and is still alive, and he's preaching about some new god. They then hear that the father of the governor has been cured of an incurable disease by this man laying hands on him. So the whole people from the whole island, even though it's the rainy season, they slog through the rain and they come to see Paul, and he heals many. And they were honored and blessed, and they're given great riches. And of course, they're able then to preach the gospel. And even though Luke isn't mentioning the gospel preaching, that's going on here. Now you see, there's an example of the Lord opening up an entire island to the gospel by a series of miracles. But note, once again, Paul doesn't set out to do a miracle. Unlike the so-called miracle workers of today who say, Lord, we want to do a miracle here. We want these people to see a miracle. Paul doesn't go in with that attitude. He just does his job and the Lord gives him a miracle. Paul doesn't put his hand into a snake pit to be bitten by a snake. Doesn't play with vipers. You know, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to prove that Mark 16 is in the Word of God. I'm going to play with this poisonous snake. Get bitten. But when he is bitten, he doesn't panic. He's in God's hands and the Lord uses that as a miracle. He doesn't go around looking for a sick person to heal, but he finds a sick person and prays on him, prays for him. Now notice, once again, Paul had the gift of healing. But notice Paul just prays for this man, lays his hand on his head, just says, I'm just praying that the Lord will bless you and heal you and lift you up. That's the prayer of healing. Remember I said when you lay hands on someone, several things are indicated. If you lay your hands on the head of a sick person in prayer, what are you praying for? Well, the laying on of hands in the Hebrew custom meant many things, but one of the things it meant is blessing. And if you're ever praying for someone to be blessed, you should. If you're going to do it biblically, well, you have your hand on the head and you pray for their blessing. And that's what Paul's doing. There's none of this, be healed in Jesus' name, rubbish. That's not biblical. Hitting someone on the head. They're sick enough. Don't hit them on the head. They'll just walk away with a headache. This is blessing. This is praying with your hand on the head. Lord, we just pray for your blessing on this person. That you'll lift them up. That you'll heal them. That's praying for the sick biblically. None of this banging them and thumping them and command, telling God what to do. Paul isn't in the business of telling God what to do. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God is doing things and involving Paul. Now, you want to be with God, you follow the apostle and walk with the Lord and let the Lord open the opportunities, and then you just do what's required. And this is what happened in many places through the centuries. Believers went to give the gospel, they found themselves in a situation, and they stood on God's word, and God did a miracle for them. Now, it was a miracle for Boniface, as a Christian priest, to be able to walk into the middle of the temple of Thor and even pick up an axe without getting cut down. He was in God's will. So we don't go over the road and chop down the Mormon church. We preach the gospel. But if the Lord opens an opportunity, we take it. Now, he gives you a pretty good rundown. Shelley gives you a good rundown here on 170 to 173 of all the things that were happening with the fall of the Roman Empire. And I want you to read it because it is a very exciting time in history. And it's a time that you're not taught in school any longer. And so it's interesting to know what happened when the Roman Empire fell. And by the 4th century, most of the Roman Empire was controlled by its armies, and the armies were basically Germans. The Romans had given up military service, and that was one of the main reasons their empire fell. There were very few Romans who had anything to lose who were in the army. The Romans paid others to fight for them, and when you pay others to fight for you, you're in trouble, because finally they turn against you, and that's what happened. Because the invading Goths had as many of their people in the army of Rome as they had in their own army. And so very often, Roman generals who were sent out to battle the barbarians didn't battle the barbarians, they joined with them. Simply added them to their army and swept in and did a bit of looting and pillaging themselves. So the Roman Empire collapsed because the Romans themselves were not prepared to fight any longer and had no moral courage. So that's a very important point to go through, because many Christians, or many people in the church, should I say, in the 300s to 400, weren't fulfilling their obligation within their nation either. Now I want to look at four basic people, just really introduce you to people and places. And the first will be Ulfilas, the missionary to the Goths. The second will be St. Patrick in Ireland and the result of Patrick. Then the Frankish experience, the conversion so-called of the Franks, and then what happened in England. The first is Ulfilas, and he was a man who went to the Goths. His name was Wulfilla. And he crossed the Danube with some friends of his and went into this wild area up the back here, which is now Romania and Bulgaria and Austria and Hungary. He went into that area, which was controlled by the Goths. Now, he was an Arian, so he didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. So this is not real Christianity. That's the first thing you've got to understand. And I think that's quite significant, because the so-called conversion of the Goths may not have been a conversion at all. It may simply have been, it would be the same as saying one of the pagan tribes all became Mormons. Hallelujah. No, well, I'm not going to say hallelujah if you want to praise God for them becoming Mormons. Well, I'm of two minds whether I want to praise God for the conversion of the Goths, because I wonder whether they're saved. Certainly in their lives, they didn't indicate that they were. And even Shelley, even though while he's as a typical tame evangelical, he is praising God for the conversion of the Goths, he's also recognizing that things weren't right. On the bottom of 173, their theology was that Christ was the firstborn creature, and they tended to think of him as a glorified warlord. Well, anyone who has the view of the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorified warlord has not got the Lord of Glory in their minds. They've got something else. But anyway, they apparently accepted the Christian gospel. And from the Goths, Arian Christianity, so-called, I question that, spread to the German tribes. And in page 180 in your Erdmans, you'll find there's a reference to this. In fact, there's even a picture of one of the Bibles. And one good thing that Ulfilas did was he translated the Bible into the Gothic language, and this in itself became a tremendous tool of genuine evangelism among many people. And his Gothic Bible not only became a wonderful work of art, it also became a tool of evangelism. So even though he may not have had the gospel right, he certainly did translate the whole Bible, except for Kings. He left the Book of Kings out because he thought the Goths were warlike enough. They didn't need to read about David and all the others fighting battles. So bits of Samuel and most of Kings were left out. But everything else was in. So he translated the Bible at least. That's all I'll give him credit for. If I meet him in heaven, I'll reassess my position then and call an extraordinary meeting of the school. I don't think I will somehow, because the Goths really don't indicate that they became a Christian people. They show that they're pagans now following a new god. They've just added Jesus into their pantheon. So I don't share the enthusiasm for Ulphilas that some of these others do. Remember also, Ulphilas took the Textus Receptus, which some of the King James only people, they really praise Ulphilas. Say, well, here he takes the Bible and takes it to these people and does a wonderful work. Yeah, but they overlook the fact that he's an Arian. He does not accept that Jesus Christ is God. And he would be closer to Jehovah's Witnesses than to you. Well, if you want to accept Jehovah's Witnesses as Christians, fine, I don't personally. Rightio, the second person I want to look at, and he's one I can recommend wholeheartedly, is Patrick. St. Patrick, who of course is the patron saint of Ireland, but he wasn't Irish. He was English. He was born in England. His father was a deacon in one of the early churches. Remember, Christianity arrived in England really by the end of the first century, while John was still writing, while the Apostle John was still alive. Christianity had reached England under the transport system of Rome, because England was captured by the Romans about 70-80 AD, around that time. So by 90 AD, Britain was Roman. It was Roman Britain by 90 AD of the first century. And then for several hundred years, there were Christians in Rome, in Britain, Roman Christians, and many of the villas that have been excavated in Britain have little chapels in them where the Christians from the local area used to gather. And they, of course, met in houses. And we know of a Christian, the first Christian martyr in Britain that we know of was under the persecution of Diocletian in 310, and his name is Ninian. And of course, you've got a St. Ninian's here in Auckland. Well, that's who it's named after. St. Aidan, another martyr. Aidan being a martyr of the English Church. So you've got, in fact, I'll probably have to correct that in a few minutes, so we'll just see. I'm running ahead of myself. So you've got an English church, which is basically Roman for a couple of hundred years. But it was, by the time of Patrick, a pretty dead and dying one, because the Roman legions left Britain, and they were left to themselves about 406. So by 406, there were no Roman legions in Britain, and the Roman Britons were required to fight for themselves. And so it was a pretty wild time, and the Scots and the Picts from the north and the Irish were invading the coast of Britain regularly at this time, and then later the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes would invade Britain. And so they were under a lot of pressure. And Patrick, Shelley says, his religion sat lightly on him. His father was a deacon in a local Roman British church, but he wasn't really interested. He was one of these make-believers. He was there, he went to church on Sunday, but really it wasn't a living thing for him until he was captured by the Irish pirates and taken over to Ireland, and as a swineherd, prodigal son. It's really a picture of the prodigal son, because he was out there looking after the pigs in Ireland and looking after dogs, Irish hunting dogs, wolfhounds, as a slave of the Irish pirates. And it was then that Patrick accepted Christ as his saviour. It was then he really prayed for freedom, and he did manage to escape, and he got to France, and he got on the boat, because he could handle dogs, and they were taking a shipment of Irish wolfhounds to France for hunting purposes. And so Patrick got a free lift to France. Of course, being a slave, he didn't have any money, so he had to work his passage, and he looked after the dogs on the way to France. He then went through France, and he went down to the Mediterranean, where he joined a monastery to train. And then he went back to England to really go back and add his weight to the British church, to encourage it and strengthen it himself. On his way, he recognized he really wasn't fully trained, so he went back to France and went to a monastery there and trained in a monastery again in France, strengthening himself in theology and Bible doctrine, in evangelism. Remember, the monasteries, as I pointed out, particularly in France, at that time tended to be places for training evangelists. So in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, if you wanted to be an evangelist, you couldn't go to a seminary. There weren't any. There weren't any universities with theology departments. You went to a monastery, and you learned the scriptures, and you studied there in the monastery, and then you went out from the monastery as an evangelist. So Patrick went back to England, and then, of course, he had a vision. In the night, a dream, and like Paul, who dreamed of the man of Europe saying, come over to us, then when he got there he found it was a woman, it was Lydia. But he had a dream, and that gave Paul the guidance, gave him the enthusiasm for going to Europe. Well, Patrick had a dream, and he dreamed about the Irish children, and of course as a slave he would have been looking after a lot of the children, would have seen them. And he was haunted in the night by a vision of the Irish children in their paganism who needed to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he went back voluntarily to the place he had been as a slave. Now Shelley, at the bottom of 174, says at this point his account ends, and from there we only have legends. That's a load of rubbish. We have quite a bit of information on what he did, but Shelley doesn't want to believe it. But Patrick went around Ireland and he established, he evangelized. He just went from village to village and preached. And the Lord was moving. The Lord had moved ahead of him, of course. He was in the Lord's will. And in virtually one generation, Ireland was converted. Now Patrick established the church on monastic lines rather than the way we would establish a church today. Because Ireland was a totally tribal land. Not only was it totally tribal, it was totally agricultural. There were no big towns at all. Now you see, in the Roman Empire, churches were established in cities. So you had city churches. But in Ireland, there were no cities. There weren't even big villages. There were just places where people gathered. Very tribal. And the only thing that seemed to work in Ireland for the church was monasteries. And so you have many of the Celtic monasteries established. And there's some good pictures of the Celtic monasteries. In fact, in your Erdmann's encyclopedia on page 211, you've got the article on Patrick, which gives you quite a bit of information. And you've also got quite a good picture there of a Celtic monastery in Ireland. And they were characterized by their big high tower, which was defensive, and also was defensive in that people, you could get to the top, you could have a man sitting at the top there, and he could see if there were pirates or enemies on the horizon, and he could call the people from the high tower to come into the monastery. And the monasteries tended to be built with high stone walls around them for protection, with a very strong stone church inside, and with little huts or little houses for the monks and the abbot, and storage house for the produce. And the monastery tended to be established under the control of a local town or the local chief. A chief would give the monastery land, and they would keep themselves, because of course the Irish didn't have any money. See, that was another problem in Ireland. There was no money in Ireland. It was a cashless economy. It worked on barter and produce. So there was no point having an offering on Sunday at the church to keep you. People would bring produce to keep you as a minister. So you couldn't build without the local support. So they built monasteries, and the church was centered around monasteries with a monastic church which everybody in the community came to. And the monks were men from the local community who had dedicated themselves to God and His Word, who lived in the monastery, who worked the monastery land, kept food for themselves, and also ran hospital for the sick. They ran school for the children. And then there was the church, which everyone came to hear God's Word preached. And one of the other great things Patrick did was he started to put the Bible in the Celtic language. And on stones that were erected around in the Celtic language, they wrote gospel verses. So wherever you went in Ireland, you can still see many of them today if you travel in Ireland, you see these stones and you've got Celtic language on it, early Celtic writing, which is gospel texts, evangelistic messages. So read through the story of Patrick. Because from the various monasteries that Patrick established, you also have, and in fact you've got one of his, you've got his wonderful poem, Patrick's Breastplate on 212. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three. I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation. And he goes through. You see, that became a statement of faith. Some of the great, in fact, I think we've got one really great hymn was traced right back to St. Patrick. Even today, we still sing it occasionally in church. I can't think of the name of it now. One of the great hymns of the church, translated from Celtic into English, now still sung. Patrick is a great believer. He's buried in the north of Ireland, in a Church of Ireland, which is the Anglican Church. He's not in a Catholic, not buried in a Catholic church. Patrick was not a Roman Catholic. St. Patrick is not Roman Catholic. It's a Celtic church. It was an unique church. It owed allegiance not to Rome. In fact, we're going to see that it was quite important in the history of England later. The church established by Patrick was not the Roman Catholic Church of Ireland, although the Roman Catholics inherited it. This was Celtic Christianity, and it was a genuine Christianity. And Patrick led to the establishment of monasteries all over Ireland, and from Ireland the gospel was taken into the north, into the little island off the Scottish coast, the island of Iona. And so Patrick's Celtic monasteries were established there. And from Iona, Christians were trained as evangelists and went into Scotland and into the north of England and started to evangelize those areas for the gospel. Celtic Christianity, once again. Genuine Christianity. You would have been at home in their church. Up to a point. Now, cultural differences would make it, you'd find something very odd. The fact that most people couldn't read and write, you'd also find odd. They had to be taught God's word by rhymes and by songs and by poems. And by memory, they couldn't read. Of course, the monks started to remedy that by putting the Celtic language in writing and by starting to teach people to read and write. But this is not the Roman Catholic Church. This is the Celtic Church with its own little oddities. And it's an Irish monk, Columba. And Columba is the one who founds Iona. And we've got a St. Columba's Church here in Auckland. And you probably thought, I wonder who this idiot Columba was, you know. Well, it wasn't an idiot. It's a real brother of the Lord. You'll meet Columba in heaven. Columba, a great Christian, an evangelist, founded Iona Monastery. Our local Presbyterian church in Blockhouse Bay is Iona Presbyterian Church. Now, it's liberal as the day is born. You know, the day is long, but still, it's named after a great monastery. A monastery that's now in ruins on an island that's now pretty desolate and wild. It was desolate and wild in those days too. But they took the island. No one else wanted it. No one was living there until the monks lived there. And they, from that wild, bleak place, evangelized Scotland. Columba, well, others came out from that area. Columbanus, St. Gall, and others went from there and started preaching in the north of England and Scotland, and the gospel was moving down. And what happened, of course, was that the Pope in Rome, 100 years later, in 596, Pope Gregory the Great, got some Benedictine monks and said, I want you to go to England to bring the true gospel to England. Well, of course, the true gospel was already in England in 596, because the Celtic Christians were bringing the gospel down from the north, village by village. Well, the Pope's men landed in the south, and they started evangelizing from the south. And so if we pick up their story on page 177 of Shelley. And on 177 we have the story there. Of course, there's a little story about Gregory going into Rome and seeing a whole lot of slaves being sold, and he asked, who are these slaves? And someone said, they are Angles. Angles from England. Of course, you get the name England from the Angles, one of the pagan tribes, the Angles, the Saxons and the Jutes. The Jutes. Anglo, and we get the Anglo-Saxon from that. The Angles, the Saxons and the Jutes were the three barbarian tribes which invaded Britain after the Romans left, took over the areas that had been controlled by the earlier British displaced them, destroyed the Christian church in the areas they went in because they were pagans. But some of these Angles married Christians because they got their wives from the continent. And so the Pope had seen these young Angles standing there in the long, tall, lanky, strong young men with long blonde hair. And he said, they're not Angles, they're angels. And they shouldn't be pagans, they should be Christians. And so he called one of his men, Augustine, and he said, who was a Benedictine monk, he said, right, I want you to take a party and evangelize. They landed in the south of England, while, of course, the Celtic Christians were evangelizing from the north, moving down. They started in the south and started to move up. And they got a hearing in the court of the King of Kent, which is now a county in England, but it was a kingdom. The King of Kent, one of the Saxon kings, and his wife was Queen Bertha. So that's a rather awful name for a woman, but it's not. In those days, she was a beautiful woman. And she was a Christian queen. She had been given in marriage. She hadn't decided who she would marry. In those days, women didn't. They were given as gifts to and fro. And she was given by her father to this man to be the queen. And he was a pagan, she was a Christian, but he respected her right to be a Christian if she wanted to be. And she kept saying, you know, she kept preaching the gospel to him every evening. And finally, she was able to bring Augustine and his monks under her protection and say to her husband, I think you should listen to these guys. And King Ethelbert was his name. And he was a big, strong man. You know, if you meet an Ethelbert today, he might be a little weedy fellow. Well, forget about that. Ethelbert the king was a pretty tough guy. He was a big, strong pagan who could throw a double-headed axe from one length of a hall to another. He had to. That was part of his deal. He was a strong man. But he feared these new Roman Catholic Christians. He feared them. And he wouldn't have them inside. He said, I'll listen to you outside. He said, if you're inside, your magic might be too powerful for me. So he got all his wizards and witches and warlocks behind him. And he said, okay, you guys, you preach the gospel to me and I'll listen. He sat on his throne outside in the fields, his queen beside him, and they listened to Augustine preach the gospel. And he was impressed, and finally he is converted. And so he gives land in the kingdom of Kent to Augustine to build a monastery, and it's at Canterbury. And Augustine goes on to be the first Archbishop of Canterbury. And we now have an Archbishop of Canterbury even today. Well, he traces his lineage right back to this man. In the 600s, it's around about 600 AD, 1,390 odd years ago, this man stood in a field and preached to this pagan king with his Christian wife beside him. Canterbury is built, a little monastery. It now grows into the cathedral that you can still visit today, but that cathedral is built on the foundations of the monastery that this man built. And he preaches the gospel, and he's probably a genuine believer himself, although he's Roman Catholic now. And they had a special day for keeping Lent. They had a special day for Easter. They had special practices. And what happened was the Celtic Church followed the Eastern practices. The Roman Catholic had a different practice. And what was going to happen, of course, when the Celtic Christians and the Roman Catholic Christians got together, was problems. And the problem is described here. The missionaries who followed Augustine worked north. And finally, the missionary thrusts converged. The Celtic followers of Columba working towards the south, those of Augustine towards the north. And one of these guys was in trouble. And he was a king in the north called Oswy. And his queen was from the south. She followed the Roman Catholic view. He followed the Celtic. So he's a Celtic Christian. She's a Roman Catholic. And so they had different practices for Lent. And the problem was that while he's celebrating Easter, his wife still isn't. She's still in Lent. And of course, they practiced Lent, 50 days of fasting before Easter, and then you only start feasting at Easter. And so Easter was a real feast. Now see, this is very pagan. See? But so you imagine, that doesn't do much for the old marital harmony if you are fasting and your wife isn't. And then she starts fasting, and so for a few days you're fasting together, but then for you it's Easter, but for her Easter's 2 weeks' time. And so she's still fasting while you're feasting. And you're both apparently worshipping the same God. So finally Oswy said, look, hang on, let's get together on this. And so in 664, There's the Synod of Whitby. And the Celtic people came and said, well, we follow Columba. And the Romans came and said, we follow Peter. The old argument. And Peter is the keeper of the doors of heaven. Well, Oswy said, is that right? He said to the followers of the Celtic, followers of Columba, and unfortunately they didn't know enough Bible doctrine to say, no, he's not the keeper of heaven at all. So you see, the Celtic Christians themselves weren't knowledgeable enough. Does Peter guard the gates of heaven? Oswy said to Columba, Columba's followers, and they said, yes, he does. And he says, well, we're going to change. We're not keeping your practices. We're going to follow the Roman Catholic practices, because I don't want to get offside with a guy who keeps the keys of heaven. And so Britain goes Catholic. And so they come under the sway of Rome rather than being independent, which was one of the strengths of the Celtic Church. The Celtic Church was independent. It owed allegiance to no one. Each church was independent and unique. And that's the practice which we have today. Each church should be unique. It should hold its own authority, being responsible to the Lord through the under-shepherd, the pastor of the congregation. Now, that's the way the Celtic Church was organised, but from this time on, it's not. And of course, out of this Anglo-Saxon church, we've got the great missionary of the Middle Ages, Winfrid, known as Boniface to us. He evangelises Germany, and monks from the Irish and British monasteries move all over the place. And Boniface himself, as we see here, he's the one who we started off. He struck the sacred oak in Germany. He became the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. And he could have ended his life in peace, but he didn't. He still was concerned about pagans, and he went down to the Netherlands, which was called Frisia in those days, and he became a martyr as a very old man, still standing for the gospel, trying to convert a pagan nation. So these men were genuine believers, but recognized within the context of having great believers giving the gospel out, you've also got a lot of nutcases there as well who don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain, and who therefore get themselves mixed up in things which are going to be evil within the Roman Catholic Church later. However, by this stage, all the Christians virtually are in the Roman Catholic Church. There's 1,000 years, virtually, or there's 800 years anyway, about 800 years before Christians are going to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. So they're all in it at this stage. But within it, you can see mighty believers who are standing for the gospel. Just the history of the English church is quite interesting, and perhaps I'll correct myself here. The first man who is martyred, just to make sure. We'll get to that in a second. Let's just go through. One of the main reasons in Britain that the church went under in the Anglo-Saxon invasion was that the Romanized Britons, of whom Patrick, of course, was one. Patrick is living around about 450, around that time. And, of course, Augustine is coming at 600. So you've got a couple of hundred years between Patrick and Augustine. But the problem with Patrick and his people, the Christians of Roman Britain, had been infected by the Pelagian heresy. Remember we looked at Pelagius a few weeks ago? And Pelagius, once again, Pelagius didn't believe in original sin. He believed that man, by his own efforts, could become righteous before God. Now, of course, once you have a low view of sin and a high view of man, you lose something. What is it? Well, you lose your evangelistic push. You also lose your holiness as a people. You lose your Holy Spirit dependence. And basically, as a church, you lose your power. And so the Roman church in Britain had lost its power. And so by the time of the Anglo-Saxon invasions, they were ready to be wiped out. And they were. So Patrick and his people left Britain, and Ireland became, as it were, the cross bearer in that area. The British church went under. But then we do find there's two British bishops come to one of the councils in the 5th century, but the church in Britain is very poor by that stage, and really it's heresy that's done it. And that's another important thing to remember. When a church goes under in a heretical area, if a church gets involved in false doctrine, the church will lose its power. And finally, if it stays out of the power of God long enough, the Lord will end that church. So we've got a picture even in British history of the Lord wiping out the entire British church. Because that's what he did. The church in Britain functioned from about 100 AD through to about 450, 500. In fact, probably a little bit later. But by then, it's absolutely wiped out. And we get the earliest evangelists arriving even before Augustine are two interesting characters, one called Germanus and one called Lupus. And these guys arrive in 429. And I'll just tell you about these two characters. Quite a little interesting picture of evangelists. Germanus had been a sailor, or soldier, should I say, and a man of action before becoming a bishop. And he had great force of character. He found the British, who were still Christians, timid and lacking in self-confidence. So he quickly organized them into an army, and with wild yells of hallelujah, he led them to victory against the armies of the Picts, who were harassing them. So he organizes the British Christians who are still there in 430, makes them an army, and you know, their battle cry is hallelujah. So they fight the invading Picts, the Scots. Wherever Germanus went, both in his first visit in 429 and then later in 447, he encouraged and strengthened the British against their opponents, whether they were pagans, Picts, or Pelagian heretics. Striding through the country with a bag of relics around his neck. Now, what is that? Well, he had the hair of an earlier saint, and he might have had the finger bone of another saint, and he had a little bag of good luck charms around his neck. These are wild sort of guys. These are guys who you wouldn't invite into your church to give a sermon on Sunday. But he did revitalize the British church before finally the Lord wiped it out. He got them going in the last time. By his preaching, by his miracles, he put new life and courage back into the British Christians. But finally, they went under. And of course, I think it's Aidan is the early Christian. Yes, it's Aidan. Sorry, Alban. A-L-B-A-N. Alban. St. Albans. Well, Alban is the first martyr. Alban is one of the other Christians who's active at this time. The other one is Ninian. And he studied at the monastery of St. Martin, then came back to Britain as a missionary in 597 and starts working. Then St. Kentigan, after whom Kentigan's College is named, Kentigan started working in Scotland. And then you have Patrick working in Ireland. And so you have lots of Christians involved doing work. But you also have God's judgment at this time on many of these churches. Because while apparently standing for the faith, really they're not. They are wrong in certain areas, and the Lord judged them. And the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes, when they invaded, they killed all the Christians, they killed all the priests they could find, they burned all the Bibles, ripped apart all the old villas, and set up their own pagan culture on top. And then, of course, Augustine comes around 600, and we have the process starting again from the south, while Patrick's people come down from the north. So what's the point in all this? There's a lot of chaos going on. This is what the Middle Ages were like, chaos. You know, you were not safe. You couldn't guarantee you would live. You know, there might be a group of pirates would just as likely sail up your little river tomorrow, burn down all your houses, and if you weren't killed, you were a slave. Now, this was a wild time to live. But it's interesting, if you study this point of history, God is not left without a witness any time. The British church is going down, the Roman legions leave, British church goes down, Germanus comes, wild character, striding up and down, organizing Christians into armies to fight the pagans, preaching the gospel to those who'll hear, killing those who won't. Crazy sort of guy, but he did preach the gospel. People were saved. In spite of all the weird things that you and I would be horrified with about him. And then Patrick, in a Christian family, but treating Christianity like most young people treat the Christianity of their parents. And then the Lord moving in him, making him a slave, and by making him a slave, got him on his knees. And then he goes back and starts preaching. And so as Britain falls into chaos, Patrick in Ireland is building up a church that's going to come back to Britain and re-evangelize again. And then from Rome, other missionaries are sent. And what you find waves of evangelism. But the church that really stands out in this period as the evangelistic church is the Celtic church that Patrick established in Ireland. And at least with Patrick, you're dealing with a genuine born-again believer. You can guarantee you'll meet Patrick in heaven. Germanus? Probably, but you know, there's a bit of a doubt there. Augustine? Well, yeah, maybe. Very likely a believer. But with Patrick, you've got no doubts. You can visit his grave still. It's in that Northern Ireland church, that Protestant Northern Ireland church, significantly, in the north. Now, I just want to close with the Franks, because the Frankish people who gave their name to France are an interesting court case. 175. The founder of the nation was Clovis, and Clovis was the first barbarian of any importance to convert to Orthodox Christianity. Now, he once again was married to a Christian woman. His wife was named Clothilda, page 175, Clothilda, and she often spoke to Clovis about the one God who created the heavens and the earth, and his attitude was nonsense. But when his first son was born, he said, okay, you can baptize him. And blow me down, that little boy died. And so he said, that's the end of your God. But his wife, and here's a real believer, through the tears, losing her first son, just after he's been baptized, she rejoiced that God had taken that little infant directly into heaven. You see, the faith of a woman here is going to work in an entire nation. Now, this woman has got genuine faith. She's a believer. Another son was born, baptized, and fell sick. And Clovis said, this baptism is going to kill him too. And I tell you what, if he dies, now your religion's finished, as far as I'm concerned, for good. But the mother prays over that child. And when I say pray, she prays. Day and night she prays for that child. And the child lives. And then in the middle of a battle, because Clovis is one of these warriors, and he's fighting the Alemanni, and they're a German tribe from the north, and his whole army is on the verge of total rout, and that means he's ready to be defeated and killed. And he cries out, Jesus Christ, Clothilda says, you are the Son of the living God. If you can give me victory here, I'll be baptized, because I've tried my gods and they've deserted me. You see his prayer here, and this is his prayer, this is a quote, I call on thee only, save me. And just at that moment, the king of the opposing forces was killed, and his army panicked, and Clovis was able to organize his army and defeat the Alemanni. Clovis went home, told his wife, I'm becoming a Christian. Now, is that a genuine conversion? Well, she summoned the Bishop of Reims, and he said, renounce your gods, and he says, yes, I will. But he says, my people won't agree with me, but I'll speak to them. And he went out and he said, this is what I'm going to do. But of course, he was their king. What he said goes, and they said, fine, we're with you. Our gods have let us down, we're with you. And so the baptistry was hung, and look at this, the baptistry was hung with tapestries, candles with fragrant aroma of incense fills the... See, it's all emotion. The odors of paradise. Clovis advanced like another Constantine to the baptismal font. And the bishop said, bend your neck, worship what you have burned, and burn what you have worshipped. Because, of course, this guy had been in the business of burning churches and killing Christians. So the bishop looks him in the eye and says, burn what you have worshipped, and worship what you've burned. And he says, yes. And 3,000 of his army also accept Christ as Savior, apparently. Others don't. So he does allow free will, which does go in the favour of this being legitimate. And this was the first of the mass conversions. But this raises important questions, as Shelley notes, about the paganising of Christianity. And he notes here missionaries can proceed in two ways. One way is by individual conversion, making sure that there's an individual change of heart. And that's the Protestant mission approach. That's also tended to be the approach of the Celtic Christians. And I believe it's the only legitimate approach. However, the mass evangelism technique today is being popularized by C. Peter Wagoner and our old friend, John Wimber. They're arguing for the mass approach. And Wagoner in his books and Fuller Seminary's missionary thing is right behind this mass approach. And I do not believe it's legitimate. And I cite as evidence for the prosecution what happened. Because what happened was that these Franks did not have a nation transformed and become like Christ. The people in this nation did not become like Christ. There isn't evidence for that. There was a barbarianizing of Christianity. There was the paganizing of Christianity. Rather than having a temple to their gods, they had a temple to Jesus. And rather than having the preaching of God's word and the uplifting of Bible teaching and the commands to be holy and separate, they had ritual. They burned incense. It was all appealing to the senses. It was a sensual religion replacing a sensuous religion. They had worshipped the old gods of war and sex. They simply now said, we're going to worship Jesus, but they worshipped him the same way, with their senses rather than their hearts. And so what we have in the history of the Franks, and you read a bit of the history of this period, and there's lots of good history books. Shelley refers to a few of them. At the back here, the history of the medieval church, the history of medieval Europe. But what you find is if you go through the history of this period, these nations are just as pagan after they claim to be Christians as they were before. Except now, when they're murdering, raping, pillaging, and generally burning the countryside down, rather than doing it in the name of Thor, Woden, and their other gods, they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Now see, I don't see that as being an example of a genuine salvation. I go back to the biblical standard and say, if you say that the Lord is the Lord of your life, show in your behavior that that is true. These people in their behavior certainly didn't show that was true. And this is interesting. Shelley mentioned, now he's an evangelical scholar, and evangelicals tend to be stupid at this point. They'll accept anyone as a Christian if they name the name. And as I believe John MacArthur points out so well, there are a lot of people going to hell with Bibles under their arm. They name the name of Jesus, but they don't show in their life that he's Lord and that he's their God. There's no holiness, there's no fruit of righteousness. And as he says here, the saints, with all their particular assignments, may well have meant more to the people than Christ himself. St. Antony looked after the pigs, St. Gall looked after the hens, St. Apollonia, whose jaw had been broken in the persecution, cured the toothache, St. Genevieve cured the fever, St. Blaise was responsible for the sore throat. Almost every human need had a saint that the Germans found who looked after that area, and so rather than worshipping all their gods, they started to worship all the saints, and that's how you get the saints entering the Roman Catholic Church at this time. What for? Not for spiritual reasons, but simply to make the pagans feel at home in the church. Rather than entering a pagan temple and having lots of gods, they would enter a Christian church and have lots of saints. And so your saint tends to be specific, and if you pray to that saint if you've got a headache. You pray to that saint if you've got a toothache. If you've got a sore throat, you go to that one. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about paganism. And so you don't talk to the Lord, you talk to Mary. After all, his mother must have some influence. I was told the story of a wag got into a Catholic church in Ireland. I was told by my Irish father-in-law this, and this lady was praying fervently to the Virgin Mary, and it was a wag in the church doing some repair work, and he just started to say, Jesus calling, Jesus, just to have this lady on. And the lady just kept praying, and he just got louder and louder, and in the end she said, keep quiet, I'm talking to your mother. Now that may be a joke, but it's true for a lot of these people. They think that talking to the mother of the humanity of the Lord is more important than the Lord. What's happened? Paganism. That's all it is. It's paganism using Christianity as a facade. And I challenge any of you, and those of you who've read Peter Wagner's books on missions and evangelism, those who've read Wimber, and I've had to study these guys, and their premises are false. And Wagner and Wimber can only get away with saying what they say because the people they're talking to don't know medieval history. You read about the Franks, you read about the Gauls, the Celts, and some of these people. after they got involved in this Roman Catholic hodswallop. You read about them. And they're just as pagan after it as they were before, except now they're going to church on Sunday rather than going to the pagan temple or grove. Self a Christian is. And when you get into this area of the church's history, there are some mighty believers. Boniface, Columba, Patrick, Columbanus, Kentigan. Some of the mighty believers, strong in the faith, strong for the Lord, standing with only their Bible in their hand against the double-headed axes of pagans who would have cut them in half. And nations are affected. But you've also got a lot of nonsense in here as well. And that's what you should expect, because when God is active, so is Satan. And there are more make-believers in the church, so-called, in the Middle Ages, than there are genuine believers. But the Lord has his people, and the Lord is not left without witness all through this period. And you'll find them if you look hard enough, but sometimes you've got to look pretty hard. Okay, lots of interesting things to go through in this chapter. Read very carefully chapter 16 of Shelley. Read Erdmann, page 209 to 212. 209 to 212, your history of Christianity, and 218 to 229. 218 to 229. And you'll find there's some very interesting articles there which will prepare you for where we're going in the next week. Any questions on what we've looked at there this morning? Yes, Johnny?
Some of these other names, you know, you see some are good, some are bad. Does Shelley bring
that? No, Shelley doesn't, you see, and you'll find that most church historians, the man who's the best in this area is Earl Cairns, and that's Christianity Through the Centuries. And those of you who are going to do church history, and there are papers, you've got a choice in your Bachelor of Theology. From your diploma, you go to the bachelor's degree. And in that bachelor's degree, you've got a choice of papers. And if you decide to do a paper in church history, Earl Cairns is the book to get. And he's got a better bibliography than Shelley. But I want you to read Shelley so that you can see where most of the church historians are. And most of them are lacking in discernment because they don't do what I'm doing. I start with the scripture. And then I pull you back and say, right, let's test that by scripture. Most of them don't. They get carried away with the history, and they're not discerning. They call anyone a Christian who says he's a Christian. I don't. Because all sorts of people call themselves Christians today. Christian scientists call themselves Christians. Mormons call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses won't call themselves Christians, but they claim to be the only church. Now you see, a lot of these people, I think Ulf Phyllis is closer to the Jehovah's Witnesses in his theology than he is to us. And that doesn't put him in a good light as far as I'm concerned. Then I look at what the Goths did with their so-called faith, Arian faith. I'm not impressed. That doesn't have the mark of a Christian nation on me, as far as I'm concerned. I look at the Franks and look at what they got up to. I'm not impressed. So you see, you've got to look at this with discernment, and your discernment comes from Scripture. So I want you to put Scripture onto Shelley. He's good. He gives you a good picture here, but be careful, because he accepts people as Christians who we wouldn't. If you want to look at the history of the church in England, J.R.H. Moorman is the old standard text, M-O-O-R-M-A-N, Moorman. Now, he's also an evangelical scholar, but he will give you a lot more facts about the church in England. Don't buy the book, but you'll find it's in the public library and it's in the university library. Our History of the Church in England, J.R.H. Moorman, M-O-O-R-M-A-N. So you can check it out in your public library. And the first couple of chapters will give you a real insight into the early history of England and the church and how it was established and how the archbishops began to be formed and how you get Canterbury and York and all these other things developing. This is an exciting area, and this is an area which reflects very importantly on what we're doing today, particularly because you've got Wagner and Wimber arguing for a return to this sort of practice. Because what Wimber says is we should go back and do what Boniface did. We should boldly go in and take on the unbeliever, and with signs and wonders and miracles, silence the opposition, then give the gospel. But if you look hard at what Boniface and these other guys did, they didn't come in with miracles. God did the miracles. Surprise them as well as the others. Question?
I thought we just need to clear up something, John.
Yeah. Conversion. Right.
It's not
really great. Oh, no. Right. See, Torrey, Graham, their mass evangelism was preaching the gospel to masses. The mass evangelism of Wimber and of these others is not that. It's having a mass of people out there, but converting them as a whole rather than as individuals. You see, Graham and Torrey and these others and Chafer would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Come out from among them and be thee separate. And they'd call people to the front. They'd call them to separate themselves from the crowd and stand for Christ rather than stand for the world. That's where we are. Whereas the others say, oh no, as a mass, right where you are, as a nation, become Christian. All you have to do is accept this, this, and this, and you're a Christian. And everyone says, amen, we accept this, this, and this. Be baptized. And you know what they did in China in the 1930s? For baptism, they get a fire hose, and they just go, you know. You say, oh, you're having me on. Oh, I'm not, I've got photos of it. I can get photos of it. Haven't got them on me, but I can get them. The warlords of China, when their gods, when the household gods of the Chinese let them down, they would get a fire hose out, baptize all their army. They're all sending their guns, barrels down so the water didn't get in them. And they just turn a fire hose on, they'd baptize them all and say, right here, you're all Christians now. Off we go to battle next time against the communists. Were they saved? Not as far as I'm concerned. They call themselves Christians, they're not Christians. So read this area of history carefully. The name does not indicate the reality. Okay, let's have a very short break, just a stretch, and look at